You're listening to a message delivered at the Fountains, a United Methodist Church in Fountain Hills, Arizona.
Please be seated. Ephesians 6, 10 through 18 is what we're going to be looking at today. Just want to revisit with you some things that some of you know, but it's always good to follow up on them again. And in the case of Ephesians, it's important to remember that your Bible might say the letter of Paul to the Ephesians. In fact, most Bibles, unless they've been printed very recently by some of the more academically minded publishing houses, still say the letter of Paul to the Ephesians. You need to remember that the person we know as Paul probably died in the 60s, so maybe, 30 years after Jesus' crucifixion. And it was 10 or 15 years after that that the first canonical gospel we have was written. So the churches that Paul, the so-called churches that Paul was establishing, weren't really churches. In fact, he didn't call them churches at all. He called them gatherings, because he was basically drawing from the local synagogues. That's where he would go to get people together, is in the synagogues, because Christianity in that day was basically an extension of Judaism. So when we have in Ephesians the talk of churches, we already have a hint that this letter was written way after Paul, because there were no such thing as churches, technically, in Paul's day. There are some other things that we can see in Ephesians that give it away as being from later. One is that there are some clear indications that the temple has already been destroyed by the Romans in Jerusalem, so we know it's after 70 at least. And we also see that the Jewish Christians and the Gentile Christians are really, really at a point where their relationship is becoming unbearable. And Paul was trying his whole career to try and work that out and try to get the Jewish Christians to accept the Gentile Christians without all kinds of prerequisites. So I think what happened is that someone in the community of Ephesus looked at what was going on and decided that they were going to try and do something to pull everyone together. And what better way to do that than to write a letter and with a little bit of extra gravitas, sign it by Paul, right? I don't have any evidence to this, but I suspect that no one who first heard this letter in the community to which it was sent believed that it was actually written by Paul. Everybody knew that it was a conceit. It would be like me bringing a letter to you right now, the letter of John Wesley to the Fountains, right? We know that John Wesley did not write a letter to the Fountains, but it would give me a good opportunity to tell you some things I've been wanting to tell you and say that it's John Wesley saying it. So the author of Ephesians is a really good student and has taken some Pauline techniques, uses a lot of metaphors like Paul uses. Today's metaphor for the body of Christ and for what we need to be on about is using the uniform, the armor that a Roman soldier would have used. The armor and wear that the author describes would have been very familiar to people. It's not something that we have to be thinking about like we do now. People are going, oh yeah, I know that. I'm very familiar with that. But there's also this really interesting thing that's going on where the author is using kind of an oxymoron kind of thing, using this metaphor, which is really combative and militaristic, to talk about something peaceful, right? If you follow along with Paul's main kind of things, you'll see that if he had a bumper sticker on his cart, it would say, Christ crucified. And the reason that that would be that way is because he loved these oxymorons. And Christ crucified, we don't think of it anymore as an oxymoron. But in Paul's day, they'd be like, wait, the Savior executed? That doesn't make any sense. And he would use that to kind of get people's attention. And so what we have here is the same kind of oxymoron going on. It's kind of like, fight for peace or kill them with kindness. You know, these things that don't really go together. And so that's what the author's saying today is you've got the kind of power that is represented in all of these military kind of uniform pieces to use for your purpose of spreading the gospel and of being on about peace. So keep that in mind as you're hearing this passage today from Ephesians. You're going to actually have to listen.
Finally, be strong in the Lord and in the strength of his power. Put on the whole armor of God, so that you may be able to stand against the wiles of the devil. For our struggle is not against enemies of blood and flesh, but against the rulers, against the authorities, against the cosmic powers of this present darkness, against the spiritual forces of evil in the heavenly places. Therefore, take up the whole armor of God, so that you may be able to withstand on that evil day, and having done everything, to stand firm. Stand therefore and fasten the belt of truth around your waist and put on the breastplate of righteousness. As shoes for your feet, put on whatever will make you ready to proclaim the gospel of peace. With all of these, take the shield of faith, with which you will be able to quench all the flaming arrows of the evil one. Take the helmet of salvation and the sword of the Spirit, which is the word of God. Pray in the Spirit at all times in every prayer and supplication. To that end, keep alert and always persevere in supplication for all the saints. Hear what the Spirit is saying to the church.
Let's pray. Loving and gracious Spirit, we're thankful for these words of wisdom that come to us from so long ago. May they encourage us in a way that opens us to the possibilities, and that none of us might leave this place unchanged. We gather as followers of Jesus. Amen. Well, I don't wear it very often, but I actually do own a black clergy shirt with a tab collar. It comes in very handy on occasion when I have to kind of make an impression. In fact, at the ill-fated town council meeting a couple of months ago, where we were working in Fountain Hills to get a non-discrimination ordinance considered by the town council, I wore my full blacks. So I had my black clergy shirt and collar with my black suit on and black. And, you know, I walk in, you know, looking full-on priest. And the vice mayor comes up to me and puts his arm around me and looks at my outfit and he says, "This is totally unfair." Totally unfair, right? Because, I mean, a uniform like that carries with it a certain kind of weight for people. You know, when I am in the hospital, I mean, it used to be, when I was a chaplain, I would just be wearing a shirt and tie, be carrying a clipboard. I had a pager, right? Walking down the hall, and everybody would say, "Good morning, doctor." You know, that felt really good. And if I did wear, you know, a clergy collar back in the day, people would say, "Oh, good morning, Father," as I walked by. Now, if I wear a clergy collar in the hospital or just about anywhere, people walk around on the other side of the hall, you know, to avoid me. But I think about the expectations that people have of certain symbols. I remember a number of years ago when my friend Norbert asked me to play saxophone with the band at the Casa for the Holy Saturday Vigil, which is like a 4, 5, 6 hour thing on Saturday between Good Friday and Easter. And it's really a spectacular, and it's live music, and it's really amazing. Well, Laura came with me on one particular Holy Saturday, and it was, you know, just, I was going in the back way where all the musicians were going to where the stage was, and Laura was going in where all the people were going. And Norbert told me, "You need to wear your clergy collar, because it'll be really great for the people, the Catholic black audience, to see a priest playing saxophone," right? So I was wearing my full blacks, and it was great. And I didn't even think anything about it, but Laura and I get out of the car, and we start walking. When she goes this way and I go that way, I lean over and kiss her. And out of the corner of my eye, I see two older ladies go, "Oh my gosh!" you know, that priest is in trouble right now, right out here in the open, you know. Tech Sample, my mentor and friend, was here on occasion where he was going to be at a press conference, and he didn't have his clergy shirt with him. So he called me to see if he could borrow mine, because he didn't want to basically waste his time going to a press conference without having the collar on, because that projects a certain image. You know, a picture is worth 1,000 words kind of thing. So really wanted to make sure that that was clear. You know, even just yesterday, last night, I was doing a very fan-schmancy wedding. I was wearing my robe. The wedding was done, and I was walking around to make my way to the next event here, and people were all happy and joyous, and there were these three guys that were getting, you know, in full tuxedos, and they were getting their pictures taken. You know, this woman was taking their picture and everything, and they were having a great time, and one of them was leaning over and going, "I'm squeezing Ed's butt right now." And then he looked up and saw me standing there, not wanting to get in the picture, right? And he said, "Oh, excuse me, Father." Right? And I mean, if I didn't think it was going to cause my Roman Catholic priest friends more grief, I really felt like saying something like, "Well, if there's butt squeezing going on, I'd like to get in on it, you know?" I stayed quiet and just let it go. But clergy used to have a particular place in our culture. And now we're seeing it through a different lens, because we've had years of televangelist scandals and fraud, and just recently the, you know, Creflo Dollar saying, "I need $65 million for my new Learjet," and all of these things. We have the history of the priestly abuse of children, and it's not just in the Catholic Church. They have mishandled it in ways that is just epic, but it's been across the board in different denominations. You can't point a finger at just them. And then there's the failure of churches overall to make what I think is a real difference in the lives of people. People see it as just going through motions, kind of fire insurance for a lot of people, rather than the church being out doing good in the world. You might have even faced it yourself, in your neighborhood, in your family. You might feel like, especially going to this church, hey, I'm in a real minority here in the way I think and the way I approach my faith. And pretty much you would be right. There was a study done a few years ago by the Gallup organization. And what they did is they wanted to kind of see if what people were saying about their church attendance actually reflected reality. And so they picked a county down in the southeastern part of the United States, and they arranged to monitor the attendance at all the different religious organizations in this entire county. And then over the course of 3 weeks or 3 months, they called people in that county and asked them one question: how often do you go to religious services? Right? So people answered their questions, and guess what? People lie. Because if the attendance that people claimed was actually in the churches, they would be overflowing. But they weren't. And that just goes to the point that there are many parts of this country where there's this still vestigial idea that going to church is somehow good and respectable. And if a stranger asks you, "Do you do it?" you say, "Oh, yes, I do." In other parts of the country, particularly out here in the West, especially in the Pacific Northwest, the most common answer on these religion polls have increasingly become no preference, right? And the people that check the box marked none is up at near 20% now and growing. It's what, you know, we've referred to as the rise of the nuns or the duns in a lot of cases, right? I'm just done with that. A few years ago, we were sponsoring a vacation Bible night at Via de Cristo, where I served before here. And we had this young mother at the event with, her kids, and that we were focusing on the story of the Good Samaritan that night. And, you know, near the end of the session, she was just amazed, and she said, "Wow, that is such a great story. You know, I'd heard bits of it before. I had no idea it was in the Bible." People are separated from what we would assume is just kind of a cultural understanding. You know, the same experience. We had another mother at one of these events where people come from the community, and this young mother with her kids there and everything, she took the Bible and she said, "This is the first time I've ever opened a Bible. This is the second time. This is the third time." Right? I mean, we're dealing with a culture that doesn't care about what we often just take for granted. And if you thumb through a magazine, or you fire up the internet, or you go to a movie, or switch on the TV, you chat with your next door neighbor as they're leaving for the lake on a Sunday morning, and you know that we're dealing with different priorities and different values on a cultural level. And it's not surprising that people are confused about the difference that the church makes in people's lives, because there's such a difference between the way churches look at different things. You can't be guaranteed going into any church that it's going to be like the church that you remember growing up in, or that it was like the church you went to last week. The United Methodist Church, some of you know, is historically one of the outstanding liberal voices on social issues. We have been, for 100+ years, things like pro-union and anti-child labor. Some people would still be surprised that we are anti-death penalty, but that's our official stance. We are essentially pro-choice as a denomination, and we're increasingly pro-LGBT rights. That's still an argument going on in our church. But we claim a lot of high-profile representatives that make it very confusing for people. Some United Methodists you might know: George W. Bush, Dick Cheney, Hillary Clinton. What do those people have in common? They're United Methodist, right? Do you remember, some of you might remember back in 95, Bob Dole ran against Bill Clinton. What you may not remember is that they both attended the same church, Foundry United Methodist Church in Washington, D.C. The pastor at the time is a local boy here from Safford named Phil Wagaman. And, you know, when Dole's handlers found out that they went to the same church as the Clintons, you know, they could have none of that. That wouldn't do. And so they arranged for the Doles to change churches, because, among other things, they didn't think that the public could understand or make sense of how you could be running against someone and be sitting with them in church on Sunday. Right? Now, we who are of United Methodist background know that that's the norm, right? That happens every Sunday. We're sitting with people that we don't agree with on many things. But that's who we are, and that creates a dynamic kind of energy that isn't present in a lot of churches. Some people would wish we'd be like other churches, but that's another topic. So, you know, the pundits tied themselves in knots trying to sift through what difference faith made in these folks' lives at all, right? It was a real challenge. And it finally comes down to one's individual battle with what is important in life. That's where our imagery from Ephesians comes in today. Each of us has choices to make every day, and for many of us, it is akin to a battle. Some churches are really good at exploiting military language and invoking the battle cry of spiritual warfare, that Christians stand against forces of evil. And, you know, you can reassert this kind of foot soldier imagery where we have in our passage today that if you're a true Christian, You can expect to combat the enemy at close quarters, hand to hand and face to face. The challenges facing Christians are not necessarily, though, other human beings, flesh and blood. It isn't darkness, such as cosmic powers of this present darkness, principalities and powers which are beyond our ability to comprehend in many cases. So here and now, most of us, if we're honest, have elements of our lives that we are doing battle with. Statistically, in a crowd like this, you've got people who are struggling with alcohol and drug addiction. You've got sexual addiction. You've got depression. Not to mention all the oldies but goodies. You know them well because some of us embrace them wholeheartedly. Sloth, gluttony, greed, wrath, envy, pride. You know, these are powerful forces, but it's not comfortable to admit it in ourselves. Many Christians try to cope by copping out and putting evil off onto Satan or the world. It's somebody else's fault. It's somebody else doing this to me. A few years ago, there was a series of books called This Present Darkness. I don't know if any of you remember it. Do you remember that? Oh, yeah, you probably have memorized. So it featured really creepy, sulfur-breathing evil spirits. And they were lurking in the basement of where? The university and the United Methodist Church. That's in the book, right? We are the ones that foster and empower the worst evil spirits to have shelter in our community and sneak out at night to have their way with unsuspecting good Christians. It creates a real us versus them kind of mentality rather than the me versus me mentality that I think would be a good place to start, right? That's plenty of work for me, thank you. So acknowledging that struggle, the writer of Ephesians urges the readers to take full advantage of the protection, what's called that evil day, that is our only hope to withstand what's called that evil day or the struggles that each of us face. And this mixing of military metaphors with talk about the Prince of Peace is supposed to be jarring. It's supposed to be out of context. It's the writer's way of saying, if you plan to follow Jesus, you need to get ready for a real fight. Despite our own spiritual struggles, the gospel brings on all kinds of head-on collisions with a lot of culture's most widely held and deeply venerated values. You know, you've got all the goodies, the oldies and goodies, materialism and the cult of the winner and the myth of redemptive violence, all these things that are just a part of who we are as a culture. And a lot of the biggest challenges come from those who embrace a kind of Christianity that emphasizes these values because they've been compromised by our culture. There are a lot of churches that place a high value on purity and exclude everybody that they deem as unclean. You have this fixation on victory. It's all about victory. And it may seem like things are bad now, but we're going to win in the end, and those people that don't believe like us, boy, are they going to be sorry. You have the seduction of prosperity and this kind of exclusivist, triumphalist mentality that damns all non-Christians to hell. I mean, being a follower of Jesus today is not natural. It's not easy. The first century would have recognized the subversive nature of what Jesus was teaching his disciples. And it led to Jesus' death. It led to Paul's death. But in our world, and in many of the churches who claim to have a monopoly on Jesus, we have a kind of subversive nature We are working on trying to subvert what a lot of churches say are the norm. And the way that we get put off is by other people discrediting us, or even more effectively, ignoring us. Tech Sample has always told Jeff and me with Living the Questions that you really have not been successful until the fundamentalists come after you and they feel threatened by you. So that's kind of my goal, you know, for life. But I've talked with Joanne Dunleavy in between services, and she said, oh my gosh, this is my life. You know, Joanne is the one that collects a lot of the stuff for Watkins Shelter, the shampoo and soap and stuff like that for the women down at Watkins. And she's part of a Bible study here in Fountain Hills. And she's a very quiet person. And she said, you know, I just sat there and took it for a long time. And these other people in the class said things like, oh, well, you know, the fountains, that they don't even believe in Jesus there. And, oh, well, you know, the fountains, they don't teach the Bible there. That pastor, he doesn't preach from the Bible at all, blah, blah, blah. And then someone from Ascension Church brought a flyer about our interfaith service. And several of the women there said, whoa, I can't believe that you would promote such a thing. Because you know what that service? You're not even allowed to utter the name of Jesus Christ. And Joanne, having been at these services before and know how we actually share our own faith traditions with one another, she said she lost it. And she was like, wah! To the point where the other women were like, oh my gosh. And, you know, she basically said, you just need to come to one of these events. You need to come on a Sunday morning and see for yourself and stop just repeating things that you've heard other people say. Yay, Joanne, right? I mean, that's great. And several of the women afterwards said, we've never seen you like that. Right? But what she said was that this passage resonates with her because she said, now I've got my helmet on. Right? I've got my shield and I'm ready. A lot of the struggle that we're having as the so-called mainstream of Protestantism is that we've been slow to realize that the world has left us behind, that the world has shifted. And we once had comfortable control over American life. We influenced political policy, school schedules, individuals' decision-making, but we've essentially now been disestablished. No more free ride. No more crutches from the culture. And I don't think that's a bad thing, because it causes us to have to be certain and sure about where we're at. When you look at the diatribes that have been going back and forth in the Fountain Hills Times, sadly, I think a lot of people who don't want to have anything to do with the church look at that and just say, oh, even more. I don't want to have anything to do with those crazy people. So it's tough out there. The world lives by different rules, different values, and even the other churches live by different values, so much so that we tend to be speaking a different language that people outside the church don't know. They don't care about. But here the author of Ephesians uses these images that were familiar to people of the author's day, that the first hearers would have recognized clearly, and said, this is what you have at your disposal. Like so many other aspects of Jesus' message, these warlike images are turned upside down to promote the gospel of peace, starting with our inner selves and then moving on to the rest of the world. So as we think about what the challenge is going to be for us moving ahead as individuals and as a community, I want you to think about our stream of thought for today, which is from George Eliot. Failure after long perseverance is much grander than never to have a striving good enough to be called a failure. Does that make sense? If you're not striving enough that when you fail, wow, that was something, you're not striving enough. You're not striving for something good enough. And George should know. She should know, right? Because George was a woman. Marianne Evans was her name. Did you all know that? Some of you knew that. Some have said that her novel, Middlemarch, is one of the best novels ever written in the English language. But in Victorian England, she resorted to using a male pen name to ensure that her works would be taken seriously. Because otherwise, female authors who were published at the time were kind of dismissed and stereotyped as authors of just lighthearted romances. Failure after long perseverance is much grander than never to have a striving good enough to be called a failure. I'm reminded of Thoreau's efforts to live with an integrity that helped him be confident that when I come to die, I discovered that I had not lived. What a horrible way to be. Some of you know that one of my favorite books ever, a fabulous movie, is To Kill a Mockingbird. And there's a scene there that sums this up for me. Tom Robinson, who was a black man that was unjustly accused of being raped or of raping a white woman, went to trial, and an all-white jury convicted him. And after he was convicted, he was killed, allegedly while trying to escape. When his attorney, Atticus Finch, who, by the way, is identified as a Methodist, thank you very much, goes to the Robinson home to tell the family that he's dead. And the alleged victim's hate-filled, racist, disgraced, and drunken father confronts Atticus face to face. And the man who caused the death of an innocent man spits into Atticus's face. And there's this great scene in the movie where Atticus is just, he takes a step forward and you can just see him struggling with every fiber of his spiritual being to not respond with violence. The spit is dripping down his cheek. But you can then see him wipe the spit off with a handkerchief. He quietly climbs into his car to leave. We may not have such dramatic opportunities to stand firm, to face anger and evil with the kind of righteous peace that Atticus demonstrated. But every day, we live in a world and are given opportunities to demonstrate compassion, mercy, self-discipline, and a dozen other actions that speak the gospel message. And remember, Atticus lost his case, right? His client died. By any measure in the world, he was a failure. But his witness to what was right was one small step that contributed to eventually changing the world. It's not about being on the offensive or hunkering down on the defensive. It's about being faithful to the call that we have on our lives to step by step maintain a steady, faithful witness. And oftentimes, a helmet, a sword, a shield might come in handy. So, here is to striving good enough so that if we fail, and when we fail, it can be called a failure. Be sure to have your helmet ready. Amen.
Thanks for listening to this week's Applying It to Life from the Fountains. For more information on our faith community or to support this outreach with a donation, be sure to visit us online at www.reachtouchteach.com.